Good morning. This morning I will be mainly doing sort of a Bible study rather than a sermon as such. And so why I'm saying that is that I'm interruptible. And I also would like some participation from you. And so I'll be asking some questions, and it's no good then staring in midair. Please come forth. Otherwise, I'm afraid we're going to be here a long time. Most of the work that I prepared comes out of Ephesians, and I'd like to start with reading Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16. The gifts he gave, that is Jesus, were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. It's a fair amount of metaphors in this one, and it gets us on the way of trying to hit 100. Well, you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to try and hit 100. I'm going to do it slightly differently. But for those of you who want to know and want to find out, that in actual fact, one scholar has identified 96. And I thought I was close enough to 100, and I think he missed out some anyway. But that's how many metaphors there are describing the church. Now, for all of you, and I needed this as well, that really don't know what a metaphor is, I decided to start on the easy way. A metaphor is a literary figure of speech that describes a subject by asserting that it is, on some point of comparison, the same as another otherwise unrelated object. Now, it's not like a simile. A simile states that A is like B. So there's, you know, sort of like it. But with a metaphor, it's much more strong. It states that A is B, or substitutes B for A. So where a metaphor asserts the two objects in comparison are identical on the point of comparison, a simile merely asserts a similarity. For this reason, a metaphor is generally considered more forceful than a simile. We all got that? It's quite important because many of our theological battles are on this point. So, for instance, when the Bible, you know, when I say, this wine is my blood, Jesus is not saying it's like my blood. He's saying it is. So, this controversy tore the Catholic and the Protestant churches apart. So, just when you think, you know, who cares? Well, over the time of the church, lots of people have cared about this thing. Now, I thought an example would be useful. I'll start with a secular one. All world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. This quote is a metaphor because the world is not literally a stage, but figuratively asserting that the world is a stage. Shakespeare uses the points of comparison between the world and a stage to convey an understanding about how the world works and the lives of the people within it. You are the salt of the earth. This quote is a metaphor because we are not literally salt, but figuratively asserting that we are salt. Jesus uses this point, the points of comparison between us and salt, to convey an understanding of how and in what way we should affect the world. So now you know what a metaphor is. And so I thought now is the time for you to do something for me. And that is, I just want you to shout, not too loud, but so that we can hear it. See how far we can get with 96 metaphors. And so you tell me, what are the metaphors that are used in the Bible for the church?
Light.
Sorry?
Light of the world.
Light of the world. Yeah, it's not the church, that's Jesus. Yeah, it needs to be the church.
The bride.
The body.
The bride.
The bride of Christ.
Flock.
Building.
Living stones.
We're drying up real fast here. Sorry? Branches in the vine.
Sheep.
Yeah, sheep. They are different from, there's flock and there's sheep. They're two separate ones, yes? Was already said.
Household,
yes.
Children,
yeah.
Controversial, but Israel.
Israel, and nothing controversial about it.
Royal priesthood.
Kings, just been said. Don't try and do this, you know. It's cheating. Yeah, no, no. Sorry? In what way would that be a metaphor? Sorry?
Servants,
yes, that is a metaphor. Sorry?
New Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem, yeah, it's a nice one. Well, we'll come back to it just now. What is the church? Often hear us say, you know, the church is not a building, but the church is people. God's people. It's the gathered assembly, which is what ecclesia really means. In Greek, it's just basically, we are a local assembly. We are assembled and we are a church. But in Ephesians, if you've just been reading, he doesn't talk about a local church there. He talks about the church with what I call a capital C. In other words, it's a bigger kind of concept. So to just think of the church as just a local assembly can be very useful and is very useful, but it doesn't tell the whole story. And this is exactly why there are so many metaphors in the scriptures. Because it's just not so easy to say, well, what then is the church? And every time you use another metaphor, you add a layer of meaning from our own experience so that at least we have some idea of what it is. But it always leads a level of mystery. In other words, this never becomes, well, the church is, and then we give it an answer. So we deal with what I would say is quite a complex concept, the church, or reality. We have local and global. A a local church and a global church. We have a visible and an invisible church. If you think, or if you like, the church militant and the church triumphant being all those who've passed into glory, and the church militant who is still around in the battle of faith. But I've often wondered about this as I've been thinking over the years about the church and about all these pictures that I sort of figured out that many of us have our favorites that we use. So, for instance, the passage I just read is one of my favorites. I like that one because it kind of mixes metaphors. And I get so confused, and I suppose deep down I kind of like to be confused. You know, so I'm looking at this and, man, I've got to think about this. Yeah, it's not so clear. And that keeps me going, really. Others like, you know, and also, did you notice, by the way, that here was a list of gifts that were given by Jesus, not by the Holy Spirit. So gifts come from Jesus, and gifts come from the Holy Spirit. And I dare say gifts come from God the Father himself. So there's all these kind of areas that we need to think about. Now, when we look at what is the church, or how do the metaphors work in the Bible, let's first do this, the mechanics. You first need to identify how the metaphor works. In the early morning service, I read from Ephesians 5, where it talks about, you know, wives submit to your husbands and all the rest of it, as Jesus submits, you know, as the church submits to its head, Jesus. And the funny thing about that particular passage is that it's actually quite difficult to figure out who's who and what it is about. Is it about husbands and wives, or is it about Jesus and the church? And you could go either way, depending on where you come from. But it's clear that you need to identify the components, and you also need to work out how full it is. So, for instance, the salt of the earth is just a one-liner. But the body metaphor has got numerous sub-metaphors. So it doesn't talk, you know, when you talk about the body, you talk about the body and the head and the relationship between the head and the body. But then you all of a sudden find out, yeah, but it's the ligaments that are working and that are making it grow. And you all of a sudden say, oh my, there's growth there. There's all kinds of things happening. And different authors do different things. But in this case, it's only used by Paul, actually, but he uses it, he embroiders on it, he expands on it. Now, that's the interesting thing, for instance, on that particular metaphor. That was invented, if you like, and launched by Paul. None of the other Bible writers speak about the body and don't use body language at all. All the other metaphors in the New Testament were born and bred in the Old Testament. Every single one of them. Now that's really interesting. But there's the Old Testament was talking about the people of God in the same way as the New Testament speaks about the people of God. The household of faith. And so forth. And we'll come back to that. Now there's also, is it guarded? You've always got to be careful what exactly this point of comparison is. These things can get out of hand. You know, you can start thinking, well, God the Father, you know, I'm a father, and God's a father, and I'm a failure, so God's a failure. Doesn't work, you see. Got to be careful how you start comparing things, and at what level you compare things. And the Bible again and again puts safety valves in. In other words, it makes sure that if you read carefully, you don't make that mistake. Interaction of components. Now, what was the audience and what did it mean to them? It's very important that, you know, I was just talking to somebody now. For instance, in 10 years' time, our generation will have a hard time to know what marriage is if the government gets its way. And so we've got to then do the extra bit to explain how it works. In a city context, you know, sowers are, what's that? You know, not a clue. All the agricultural metaphors don't really mean very much. So we need to look at where those metaphors come from and how they interacted with the audience and then explain them accordingly. And then the function. How does it work in context? And why does the Bible use them in this way? And so salt is a particular good one. You know, well, why salt? You know, what's the salt in the earth? You know, what does salt do to the earth? And you've got to think about those things. You've got to work it out. And then when you look at the old ways of doing things, you start realizing, you know, we use the word preserver and we use other ways. And all of a sudden things become a bit clearer as to why it's there. But it's still something that needs an explanation. It's not immediately clear to us. One of the things that I'd like to do tonight, if you come back, is to look at new metaphors we could think about for the church. And what would, you know, what would be, if Jesus was walking around here today, what kind of stories, what kind of images, what kind of metaphors would he use now to connect with today's culture? That's kind of an interesting one. And maybe all these golden oldies are not really the things that connect as well as when Jesus connected. And by the way, for instance, a parable, which is a story, is also a metaphor. It's an extended metaphor in many cases. Some people say they're allegories as well, and you know, I have my doubts about that, but they are definitely metaphors, extended metaphors. So we need to be careful how we use metaphors when we start understanding on where to go. Now, we also should realize that how they don't work. So we mustn't use them all the time, overuse them. You know, you can overuse something. In other words, you just major on one metaphor, one metaphor, one metaphor, and you forget that there are 99 others. So you start distorting the thing the metaphor is referring to. And so we can't pick and choose which metaphor we like and which one we don't like. Now you've got to get them all. Also remember this, that when you do a study of the metaphors, even though, and I found this quite disheartening actually, you know, you look at the 96, actually you find out that they don't cover everything that the church is, missing out quite a few major bits. And you think, blow me down, 96, and you still can't get it there. This is not comprehensive. So don't build an ultimate theology on them. They are just that. They are aid memoirs. They are helping you to understand certain aspects of the church, and that's a good thing. What I've done is to make your life a little bit easier, and somebody did this. I made some changes, but these are the main categories of metaphor. One is the human body. Well, that's quite a nice one because we all got one. And we all float around in one all day and every day. So those kind of images and metaphors, they're quite good because they're even good today because we still got bodies today. So that kind of works. And particularly the church as a body. Then architectural, the church as a building. Now we spend all our days to tell everybody that we're not a building, and then the Bible says that we are a building, and we're not a real building, but we are a spiritual building, and things get slightly confusing, don't they? The building that the Bible talks about is always a building, it's a temple. It's the tabernacle or the temple, and there are a huge number of, of uses of this. Temple actually is not just used for the body, in other words, for the whole of the church, but it's also used for the individual, and is also used eschatological. So it gets quite complex. So when you read the scriptures, you need to use your head. You need to get in and say, well, what actually is this saying? Thirdly, let's just start at the first one. Let me just do a bit of explanation on while I'm going through it. It's easier done now than later. On the body metaphor, What are the kind of things that are, what are we learning when we talk about the body metaphor? You know, we are a body. It sort of talks about the function of the body. And Paul basically talks there about interdependence, healthy relationship, the diversity of gifts, diversities of work, growth. And in Ephesians very strongly, that was in Corinthians, and in Ephesians strongly, he talks about the connection between the church and the head. And he talks about maturity. We all want to mature. I've been trying it for 60 years, still going strong. You know, you want to become mature. But we don't just want to do that on our own. The whole idea of the body metaphor is that it's no good if one of us is mature. The body metaphor actually requires that all of us become mature. And that it is not just your responsibility, but it's everybody's responsibility. It's not just the leader's responsibility, it is everybody's responsibility that we all are mature. And the way to do it, Paul says, is if we all work together. Not all sit together, it says all work together. Well, sometimes I do a lot of working while I'm sitting, but you get my meaning. We work together. And what do? Well, we do those things that God has gifted us to do. What are those things that we do? Then building, well, it's basically talks about God as the builder. It talks about foundations. It talks about cornerstones. It talks about solidarity. It talks about living stones. It talks about God's indwelling in the building. God's there right in the building. And his presence is made known. Agricultural. Talks about God's care, divine judgment. Very interesting there. There's very often judgment in that. Both, again, in the Old Testament, you know, if branch doesn't bear fruit, break it off, throw it in the fire, and so forth. So it's the whole goal is that we need to remain connected to Christ in the vine, in the vineyard. privileged connection. Resources are all received from him. And our responsibility is fruitfulness and growth. In actual fact, I think that that was one of the metaphors that I've sort of thinking about as being rather appropriate for us. You know, when you think of where do we go next with the church, and you read all the books, and I've read a large number of books already on the church. And the more I think about it, the more I think that really we should find out and we should have a way of finding out much more clearly from God what he wants us to do as a church. And so waiting upon God in prayer, both publicly and privately, waiting upon God just to discern where the wind of the Spirit is leading, it seems to me a more appropriate way than the politics and diplomacy and, you know, the pushing and punching to try and get the kind of church that we feel comfortable with. And so the vine is quite a nice picture of Christ being the vine. We are the branches and we draw all our strength. We draw our resources of living from Christ in that. Then Marshall. Now, this is a bit of a politically difficult one. You know, all this warfare is not my own cup of tea. On a very good day, I'm a pacifist. On a very bad day, I'm trying to be. But it's, you know, basically, the church as an army doesn't really appeal to me personally. I have to say, there's a confession time here. But the church as an army, the way Paul describes it, that's much more like it. So if you go, for instance, to Ephesians 6, where it talks about, you know, you must put on the armor of God. Now, I always thought that you must put on the armor of God was me, you know, trying to put all this stuff on, you know. Actually, you is plural. And it refers not to just me, but it talks about the church putting on the armor of God. And there you have another one of these strange things, that the reason why we're in a warfare is because we're kind of caught in a crossfire, if you like. You know, commentators speak about, you know, the church being caught in a crossfire between the heavenly armies, God and his angels, or Christ and his angels, and the devil and his demons. And we somehow found in the midst, and we're not quite sure what's going on. We're part of this cosmic battle, and we sort of look at this, and we think, man, where did that come from? Why am I stuck here? And so that is one of those metaphors that is particularly useful to think about our struggle against the cosmic powers, against those things that we can't even see, not against flesh and blood. As a church, we are to put on the armor, and we have to endure, those are the two words, endure and conquer. Fight the good fight. One commentator, in a rather nice way, said, we've got to wage peace. We don't wage war, we wage peace. Truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, spirit. And we've got special shoes, peace shoes. Well, that's the kind of armor I like to fight in. That's fine with me. Then I'm all for an army like that. What do you do when you're in an army? Well, it talks about commitment, alertness, protection, support, encouraging, divine protection. It talks also about the quality of your armor, which has been made by God. It also means that you're in it altogether, ever so clearly. He's a fool who goes and tries to do it on his own. And then the familial, Father of Israel and our Father, love, protects, disciplines, adopts, we are sons and daughters, Jesus is our brother. All these kind of images are being used. And they're used within the extended family, you know, in the context in which the Gospels were written, both in the Jewish world as well as in the Greek world, there were extended families. People as families lived together with 2-3 generations. They were all connected as a family, and it was a perfect example on a perfect basis of having a church. So for them, church life really is family life and political. The church is a kingdom. The church is part of the kingdom. It's the place where Christ rules. Now, in the scriptures in the New Testament, kingdom is a far larger concept than the church. So even though the church is in the kingdom of God is far broader concept. It involves many other things, as I hope to show just now. And then we got this lovely concept, the marital one. Is the one I said something about this morning. It's Jesus wooing and winning his bride over time. Love and care, mutual respect, discerning of all needs, belonging, full acceptance, intimacy. But also, on the other side, right through the scriptures, the fear of apostasy through adultery. And again and again and again and again, the prophets of old made those points of apostasy and adultery in one word. Now I want to come to the main picture of the day. This is I dreamt this one up. So I hope you understand it and I don't have to explain it too much. But now it's your time again. You see, what I'm trying to do here is to point out all the relationships we are part of. So I haven't got a thing, but you know, in the church, we have the church, and within the church and the churches, there are various relationships, and they pan out in different ways. I've sort of made people, some are circular, some are little blocks, you know, sort of reflect the character of some churches, you know, but they are, I put some in just to make them look a bit different. But the whole idea is that we interact with each other in quite a large, significant way. But, and there are plenty of metaphors that talk about that, and you're going to tell me which ones they are. And then we connect to the society around us, we connect to the government, political scene, we connect to mankind as a whole, we connect to the world as creation. The whole kinds of, you know, we have a responsibility to creation that hasn't kind of gone away. So that's lying there. And then we also connected, strangely enough, to the cosmos. And we are connected to the powers. And we don't want to be connected. We know the powers are there and playing a part in our life, invisible though they are. It's the kind of thing that Ephesians is full of, Colossians is full of. It is these relationships that I just want to have a look at with you a bit. Because it's really interesting that, you know, some metaphors relate quite extensively. Others are very singular. So now what I like to, you know, all the little arrows, if you can give me a metaphor that belongs to the little arrow or put it somewhere. So for instance, if you have the body metaphor, where do you think you would put that here? Inside the church, yes. Only there? Yeah, it also goes up. And it goes particularly to the sun as the head. So that is the little one there, the sun to the church. So the body metaphor works very strongly in the church, but it's at the same time very strongly connected to Jesus, our head. So that's a very clear one. Anybody else? Salt in society, yeah, absolutely. That reaches out, so that comes right there. Oh man, salt's on the brain. Now, salt, have you ever wondered why salt made it as one of the top things we remember? I you know, it's one of these strange little metaphors, only mentioned once, and we all know it. Anybody else? Light. Sorry? Light to mankind. Yeah. And government. Which one's that? We're rather quiet. It'll be a long sermon. Yeah, absolutely. Like that one, yeah. The army is very much to the powers. I really forgot the error there. I should put another error there. Thank you. You're right. It's exactly where it needs to be. Yeah? Where would you put that? Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else?
Building.
Where would that be? Yeah. Yeah, that's very much one that sits right in the middle. But some of them sort of speak about the essence, not just the interrelationship, but some metaphors like the pillar and the bulwark of the gospel. That's the church as well. So that sits, that talks a bit more about the essence of the church, not just the interrelationship. So, anybody else? Say it again. Yeah, they're very much so within the church. Yeah. Say it again.
The garden, as in world and creation.
Yeah.
And the gardener.
Yeah.
Bride between church and.
Yep, very much so. Husband and bride.
The light of the world spreads across a whole variety of those
It does. Yeah, that's a funny thing, you see. It is, in actual fact, many of these metaphors are capable of working with multiple relationships. And that's why it's so important that you always need to look at all the pictures. Otherwise, you never get the right one. Because the body can be a very, you know, if you just look at the body in 1 Corinthians, where Paul uses it, it can be very mechanical. It can be very, you know, functional. But if you look at the bride and the bridegroom, I mean, that's a delightful metaphor. I'll leave this up here for the moment, and I'd just like to read this to give you a bit of a feel how mixed the metaphors are here. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. So now we have a head and a body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. How? Well, just as Christ loved the church, and then he gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. And now all of a sudden, he's not just talking about his own body, as he's not talking about the church as a body, he's talking about the church as his bride. And the cleansing here is the cleansing bath of the wedding feast. You know, both the husband and wife-to-be were cleansed. They were given a wedding bath before the wedding. And that is what this is all about. You had to be completely clean for the wedding bed. And then he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. So now all of a sudden Paul picks up the fact that Jesus' bride is also the body of Christ. And, you know, we get quite uncomfortable when we read that something. You say, oh, man, this is really weird. You know, but that is how it works. And in the same way husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Because we are members of his body, and as members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Well, it's an extraordinary thing. This whole passage is... Now, this mystery is one thing that's always, you know, worried me because I'm never quite sure what it was. It uses ego ligo. He uses the words that Jesus uses in Matthew and said, but I tell you, you know, you said your tradition has said this, but I'm telling you this is how it is. And Paul uses exactly the same words here. He said, you know, we're talking about this as relating to, the marriage bed, the intercourse. But, he says, actually, this is about Jesus and his church. So what do we learn from that? Well, this is extraordinary. You know, what do we learn from the fact that the church will one day be one flesh with Jesus, because that's what it says. That is the metaphor. That is the this is that. And all of a sudden we realize that this is a lot more than ever we bargained for. So it talks about covenant loyalty. It talks about incredible commitment, fidelity. You see, and this is one thing that we can learn from in our church. You know, we're not just living together. No, we are one. And we are one in the covenant of love, in the covenant of grace. And this covenant is one of commitment, of total commitment, just in the same way as Christ has committed himself totally and completely to his church. So we need to learn that kind of commitment as a body to him. Strikes me as amazing that after all these lofty thoughts, he sums it up so incredibly mundane. He just says, you know, and by the way, you know, just if you thought this was just about Christ and the church, husbands, it's got to be loving your wife. And wives, you've got to respect your husbands. And I think submission is really another word for love. It has a bad name these days, submission. But submission is something that I can go on later, but it's not part of this thing. So anyway, we now got in Ephesians, we've got the main metaphors that are used are the body, the building, and the bride. The three B's. You've got three B's too, but here I've got three B's. The body, the building, and the bride. Those are the really important metaphors to look at. And it also means that we now can say, we affirm that we believe in one holy universal church. One church, a pure church, and a universal church. And we also can affirm that Jesus is the one that builds his church, just so that we don't get the wrong idea. You see, that is the skill, I believe, severely missing, and that's the skill we need to regain, is to figure out how Jesus can truly build his church here at Hebron. Now, I read this quote before, and I will do it again. I'll probably do it a number of other times. Bonhoeffer writes in his book, rather than a personal wish dream, Christian community, that is, Christian community or church is in the first place God's idea. It's his gift to us. God has bound us into one body with other Christians through Jesus, long before we entered into community with them. We enter not as demanders, but we enter as recipients. Disillusionment with our brothers and sisters teach us that none of us can live by our own words and deeds. We are bound together, as the Lord's Supper symbolizes, in common by the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus, the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship, community, church life, is in Jesus Christ alone. So the starting point and lifeblood of Christian community then is thankfulness. It is to be included. That is the big thing. At this time in Hebron, many of us may feel overwhelmed and unable to understand the community we are part of. It's good to remember the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship, community, church life is in Jesus alone. When disillusioned by the human reality of our fellowship, let's focus on thanking God for being part of this community. Then pray and hope for it, that God will grow it according to his measure and according to his riches. Amen.